Our Father, we thank you for this day, for this time to worship, to gather under your word, and we pray that you would help us now, that you would open our eyes to see what your word says and open our hearts to receive it, that you would engage our wills to obey it. Lord, help us learn to live under the authority of Scripture and live in obedience to Scripture. I pray, Lord, that tonight's message would just bring conviction where that is needed in our lives, and also that it would bring comfort as we think about your sovereignty over all things and over our future. Lord, help it to shape the way we think about our future plans, the way we think about tomorrow, and Lord, just let your word have its work done in our lives tonight. Lord, I just confess my need for you tonight, and pray that you would help me for the sake of your people and the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you may not know, this is kind of one of the semi-secrets in my family, is that I have a brother who is 6 years younger than I am, who is a cowboy poet. You've probably never heard of a cowboy poet in Michigan, but in Texas, these guys are actually around. And it's kind of a pastime for him. He does cowboy poetry. He's also a singer, does cowboy music. He's done 2 or 3 albums. If you're interested in exploring further, you can go to andyhedges.com. The reason I mention that is because several years ago, he wrote a poem that is humorous, but also well illustrates what we're going to be talking about tonight. It works better when you see him and his legs. It's, you know, his waist is about here. So these long legs, cowboy boots, and blue jeans, and cowboy hat. So I don't have that, but just try to imagine that, and I think you'll get the spirit of this poem. It says, "Well, I got up and went to town the other day to buy me horses and some feed and some hay, and I saw my old partner when I went to the store. He's a friend from way back, known him 10 years or more. And I said, 'What you doing in town today, pal?' He said, 'I'm going to the auction to buy me a cow.' And I said, 'You mean, Lord willing, you're going to buy a cow? Because if the Lord don't will, you won't do it, pal.' And he said, 'The Lord ain't got nothing to do with this cow and me, because I done got my money, and I can buy it when I'm ready.' Well, although I did not agree, I let it lie. And we shook hands and said goodbye. But when I seen him later, he was limping some. Said he got beat up and robbed by a no good bum. Didn't have enough money to buy supper now, much less to go to the auction to buy him a cow. So I said, 'Well, partner, what you gonna do since that thief done did his stealing?' And he said, 'Well, I reckon I'm going home, Lord willing.'" Well, it's a humorous poem because it illustrates, I think, both the humility that sometimes comes into our lives when God interrupts our plans. It also illustrates what I call practical atheism. We all, I think, know what atheism is. Theoretical atheism is when a person theoretically does not believe in God. He believes that there is no God, denies the existence of God. But there's also such things called practical atheism, and that's when we live as if there is no God. We live our day-to-day lives as if there is no God. We act in ways that do not take account of God. And it's possible for us to be theoretically Christian and still be practically atheist. Did you know that? You can be a confessing Christian, but practically speaking, in your day-to-day life, you can be an atheist. If you act like and live like and think like and feel like and plan like there is no God, as if everything is left up to you. Well, that's what James is confronting in the passage we're looking at tonight. We're in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. You know, this letter is all about being real. It's about being authentic believers, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, who not only hear the word, but also do the word, who not only say we have faith, but show our faith with our works, who not only confess to have a religion, but we show that religion by bridling our tongues and by ministering to the needy and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And the reality of our faith is shown in all these multiple ways. And one of the ways in which the reality of our faith is shown is in how we treat the future, how we plan and what we think about tomorrow. And so James confronts the wrong attitudes about the future in the passage before us tonight. It's James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Let me read it to us. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, what I want us to do tonight is notice three sins that we can commit in regard to the future. The way we think about the future, the way we feel about the future, the way we relate to tomorrow. And the first one is the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. Notice verse 13. "Come now, you who say," he's calling for their attention, using an expression here to get them to pay attention to what he's saying. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." I want your attention. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. And you can see already he's attacking this idea of presuming on the future. Someone that's making their plans and they're saying they're going to do this or do that without any regard for God's will. And as we unfold the following verses 14, 15, it seems to me that there are five reasons why we should not presume, why we should not fall into this sin of presumption. And he really rebukes this man, rebukes us if we are this way, by calling attention to several different things, or at least things that seem to lie under the surface of the text here. And the first one is the complexity of life. The complexity of life. And you see that in verse 13. At the detail of this man's plans just don't quite measure up to the way life really is. He's planning to do something at a specific time, today or tomorrow. He's planning to go to a specific place, to such and such a town, to stay there for a specific period of time. I'm going to stay there for a year. To do a specific thing while he's there, buy and sell, trade. And he's expecting a specific outcome, to make a profit. And the fact of the matter is, life is just a little bit more complex than that, isn't it? We can make our plans. We can say, this is what I'm going to do, and it just doesn't quite happen that way. That's well illustrated with just what has happened in the last 30 to 40 years, in contrast to what people expected. 30 years ago, futurists were peering into their crystal balls and predicting that one of the biggest problems for the coming generation would be what to do with abundant free time. In 1967, there was a testimony before a Senate subcommittee that claimed that by 1985, people would be working just 22 hours a week or 27 weeks a year, and they'd be able to retire at the age of 38. But according to a Harris survey, the amount of leisure time enjoyed by the average American is 37% less today than it was 1973. And over the same period, the average work week has increased from about 41 hours to now 47 hours. We have less time than we thought we would have. Our lives are more complex than we thought they would be. We can't predict the future. We don't control the future. It's complex. Our lives are complex, and we just have to take that into account. And just the way James approaches this just kind of reminds us of the unrealistic expectations that we have when we think we can plan in detail our lives. The second thing is the uncertainty of life. The uncertainty of life. Notice verse 14a. He says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." You're planning to go do this, stay this long, get this outcome, but you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Reminds me of George Bailey, one of my favorite movie heroes from Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. Remember that old story? Jimmy Stewart, George Bailey. And I have his voice in my mind. There's one scene in that movie when he's talking to somebody in the store and he says, "I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day after that." I'm going to shake the dust off of my feet from this crummy old town. I'm going to see the world. And that night, his dad has a heart attack. And so he cancels his trip to Europe. And several months later, when he's about to go to college, Bailey Building and Loan is about to close down. And they're going to close down, or they're going to pass it off to old man Potter, who's kind of the bad guy in the movie, unless George Bailey stays and takes his father's position. So he does that, sends his kid brother to college. And several years later, when the kid brother comes back from college and he's ready to hand the business over to him, he finds out that his brother just got married and his father-in-law's got a really great job waiting for him. And so he stays again. And then when he gets married, he's about to go off on his honeymoon. There's a bank run and he ends up spending all the money for his honeymoon in order to keep the business afloat. And just thing after thing after thing happens in George Bailey's life that he doesn't expect, that he doesn't plan for. His life is marked by many uncertainties. And of course, you know the story. At the end, he's ready to take his life until an angel shows him what a wonderful life he's had and how he has been used to touch so many people, even though his plans were thwarted. It's a good story about God's providences in our lives. Someone once said, "When I was young, I was poor. When old, I became rich, but in each condition, I found a disappointment. When I had the faculties of enjoyment, I had not the means. When the means came, the faculties were gone." Well, that's how life is, isn't it? Life is full of uncertainties. And James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. So don't presume on the future. Don't presume on tomorrow. And then the third reason why we shouldn't presume on tomorrow is because of the brevity of life. The brevity of life. Notice verse 14b. He says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Just think of the morning mist. It's there just a little while and then it's gone. Or think about your breath freezes in front of your face on a cold winter morning. It's there and then disappears. Think about smoke from a campfire that just slowly dissipates into the air and wafts away and you never see it again. Or maybe steam rising from a kettle. It's there and then it's gone. And James says, that's what your life is like. Someone once wrote, "A fog seldom leaves a lasting impression. People in Indiana may talk about the great Ohio flood of 37 or the blizzard of 78, but when was the last time someone asked you, do you remember the fog of 86? No, it's just here and it's gone. It leaves no impact. It makes no impression. I heard of a preacher one time and one of his deacons said, "Preacher, come over here." And he showed him a pail of water. He said, stick your finger in that water. And he stuck his finger in the water and he said, "Now pull it out." He said, "You see the hole that was left?" He said, "No, there's no hole left." He said, "Yeah, that's about the same impact you're going to leave when you're gone." Well, that's about right, really. None of us are inexpendable. None of us make a huge impact. We're just breath that's here and it's gone. We're just a mist, a vapor that's here for a little while and then it's gone. The scripture reminds us of the brevity and the frailty of life in so many ways. Just listen to the kind of imagery that comes out in these Old Testament texts. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 15, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow." Job chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." Job 8 and verse 9. "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow." Or Job 9, verses 25 and 26. "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They go by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey." For Job 14, verses 1 and 2, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Or Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." The passages just go on and on and on. We're just like grass. We're up today. We wither tomorrow. We're just like a shadow. Insubstantial, disappears quickly. We're just like breath that disappears. Mike Mason has said that our lives are like curlicues of fire cut briefly in the dark with a burning stick. You know, on the 4th of July, when you give your kids a little sparkler and they write in the night with their sparkler, and you just see, just for a brief minute, you see the word they write as they write their name, and it's gone. You just barely see it. That's what life is like. It's so fleeting. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12, the years of our life are 70, or even if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, they are soon gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Someone once said, when as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. And soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. Life is brief. It's very uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow may be your last day. And so we should not presume on the future. And then number four, coupled with the brevity of life, is the certainty of death. The certainty of death. Again, verse 14, he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Death is certain. 100% mortality rate among human beings. I've read that long ago, in Constantinople, that when an emperor was crowned king over his people, that the stonemasons would come before him on the day of his coronation and they would lay before him various slabs of marble. And his first task was to choose his tombstone. It was just a good reminder that he would just be emperor for a little while. We should be cognizant that we too will be here just for a while. Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic mystic, said, happy is he that always has the hour of his death before his eyes and daily prepares himself to die. And I read another story about a merchant who sent his servant to Baghdad one day. The servant came back with a frightened look and the merchant said, what's wrong? And the servant said, when I was in Baghdad today, I saw death. And death stared me in the face and made a frightening gesture at me. Well, the merchant himself went into Baghdad and he saw death in the crowd. And he asked death, he said, why did you make a frightening gesture towards my servant? And death said, it wasn't a gesture of fright, it was a gesture of surprise. I was surprised to see him in Baghdad because I knew that my appointment with him was in Samaria tomorrow. Death, it's just right around the corner for all of us. Death is certain. And then number five, the fifth reason why we should not presume on the future is the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 15. James now corrects this person presuming what he will do. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know, Jesus told a parable to warn against the sin of covetousness. But the parable also, I think, warns us about the dangers of presumption. It's the parable that's found in Luke chapter 12. About a rich man who had much land and his land produced bountifully. And he had so much stuff that he just had to build bigger and bigger barns to keep it all. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns and I'll build new barns and I'll put my stuff in there and I'll keep it for the future. And God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus used that story to warn about covetousness. He says, your life does not consist in the abundance of things you possess. But it's also a warning, isn't it, about presumption. that our lives can be taken from us even in a night. One of the first writers that I started reading, the first authors I used to read, was a man named Arthur Pink. Any of you ever heard of Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink? A couple of you have. Okay, good. Arthur W. Pink was, a British guy. He lived in America back in the, right around the turn of the century, kind of early 1900s. And then he moved to Australia and finally ended up in England. And he wrote all kinds of material, wrote some really good books. But I've been recently kind of rereading portions of a biography. And there was a neat little thing that stood out that this verse reminds me of. And it was a time when Arthur Pink was 16 years old. He wasn't a believer yet, 16 years old. But his parents were very devout Christians. And he remembered that one day when he came down to the breakfast table that his father was reading the newspaper. It was 1902. And his father was reading the newspaper, and he was reading about the upcoming coronation of Prince Edward, who would be crowned the King of England at Westminster. And it was the first time in over a generation where royalty had been crowned in England. And so there was a lot of fanfare surrounding this. And Arthur Pink's father just commented to his mother, said, "I'm very sorry to see that this is worded this way." And she said, "What?" And he said, "Well, they're planning to do this coronation, but there's no Deo Volente," Latin phrase that means God willing. And it really stuck in Arthur Pink's mind because, as the Lord would have it, Prince Edward had appendicitis on the day of his coronation. They had to postpone it because God was not willing that day. And so Pink remembered that. Well, God is the one who is in control, right? If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I love a story about Napoleon, who on the eve of the Battle of Waterloo surveyed his field. This was French battling England. He surveyed his field, scanned the battlefield, and just casually remarked, "I'll place my infantry there and my artillery there. My cavalry will come up this way." And by the end of the day, Wellington, who was the general for England, he said, "At the end of the day, Wellington will be my prisoner and England will be at the feet of France." And one of Napoleon's lieutenants said, "Sir, that is if God wills, because as the saying goes, man proposes but God disposes." And Napoleon stiffened his back and said, "Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." Well, what happened is they got rained on and his artillery got bogged down in the mud. He lost his strategic advantage. And at the end of the day, Napoleon was the prisoner of Wellington, and France lay at the feet of England, because God is the one who disposes of all things. That's why Proverbs 27 verse 1, which may have been in James's mind as he wrote these words, says this: "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." It's the sin of presumption. Don't presume on the future. Do not make plans without a due regard for God's will. Well, secondly, and really just coupled with this, I mean, these are all kind of intertwined together, but the second thing is the sin of pride. And James moves now to talk really about the root of this presumption, which is pride. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." You're arrogant and you're boasting, and that's evil. In other words, to presume on the future is to be proud. And one of the sins we commit in regard to the future is to be proud, to think that we can make plans without depending on God. I think the heart of pride, perhaps, is nowhere seen more clearly articulated than in William Henley's poem Invictus. I'm sure you'll recognize phrases from this. He said, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my heart is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, that's what man likes to think about his life, that he is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul, and we are not. We're not. And it's pride that thinks that. It's arrogance. There's a story in the Old Testament about a king who was very arrogant, very proud. And one day he walked out and he surveyed his kingdom and he said, "Look at this great kingdom, Babylon, which I have built." And in that moment, the Lord struck him and he lost his sanity. And for 7 years, he was like an animal roaming the fields. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord humbled him. His hair grew out like bird's feathers and his nails like bird's claws, and he ate the dust of the ground like a beast. And in 7 years, the Lord returned his sanity, and this is what he said at the end of that time. He said, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God reigns. God rules. God disposes. God controls. God is sovereign. And for us to think anything other than that is pride. And one reason I think many people hate the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and many people do, is because they're proud. They're proud. They don't want to be humbled before a God who holds their fate in his hands. Jonathan Edwards, when he was unconverted, it was what troubled him the most. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and his right to save whom he would. But when the Lord's grace worked in his heart, it became the sweetest thing to him. And it takes God's grace to humble us, to bow our knees before a God who is King and who is Lord over our lives. And we need that humbling, that humility. Sin of pride. And then thirdly, we go to verse 17, where James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And there's a couple of ways we could look at this. We could look at this as a sin of omission or a sin of procrastination. That's really, if you want my outline, the sin of procrastination. But let me just, to me, this verse seems oddly placed. I don't know if you feel that way sometimes when you read through a text, but I do. I read through a text and I'm just like, why is that right there? It doesn't seem to make sense. But James evidently intended it to be here because he begins the verse with "so." He's continuing his argument. So he has something in mind. And I think this maybe is what he has in mind. He has just urged us to take God into consideration in our planning. He has rebuked us for our proud presumption for planning without due regard to God's will. And now he's telling us, if you fail to live this way, you know it's the right way to live. If you fail to live this way, it's sin. If you fail to take God into account when you plan your life, when you plan your day, when you plan tomorrow, if you make your plans without regard to God, it's sin. And whoever knows to do right and doesn't do it, it's sin. So I think that maybe is something like his flow of thought. But it's also possible that he is referencing Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, which said, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again tomorrow and I will give it when you have it with you.'" In other words, don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. And so I think one of the sins that perhaps this verse targets, one of the sins that we commit in regards to the future, is the sin of procrastination. It's almost the opposite sin of presumption, isn't it? Or in a way, it's kind of like the sin of presumption. Procrastinating on doing what God requires of us now because we presume that we will have tomorrow to do it. We know the right thing to do and we don't do it. James says that's sin. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. You know there's a sin in your life that God wants to deal with, that you need to repent from, but you think, I'm too tired to deal with that today. I'll deal with that tomorrow. That's sin. Maybe the Lord's tugging on your heart and you know that you need to close with Christ. But you've never really trusted Him. You've never surrendered to Him. You've never given in to Him. And the Scripture says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If you know that you're lost and you need to be saved and repent and come to Christ, do it now. Do it today. Because today is the day of salvation. And him who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And even in our daily lives, certainly there are things that can be put off that are unimportant. I don't think there's anything wrong with scheduling our week humbly before the Lord. With a recognition that God can change our plans. There's nothing wrong with paying a bill next week. It's not due until next week. So I'm not talking about that kind of procrastination, but sometimes we tend to put off difficult but needed tasks, important things that must be done, and we don't do them because maybe of our laziness, maybe because they're difficult, maybe because they're especially challenging to us, or maybe because it will be humbling to us in a certain relationship. In those situations, we need to not procrastinate, but do what God requires us to do. It's been well said that yesterday is a canceled check. You'll never get it back. Tomorrow is a promissory note. You may not live to claim it. But today is money in the bank. Today is the time that you've got. Today is what we are responsible for. There's a story about a man who one day was cleaning out his desk, and he found in his desk some tickets for a shoe repair that he actually had a date 10 years old. He left the shoes at the shop for 10 years, and he just came across the ticket. And so he went back to the shop and handed in the ticket to see if they had his shoes. And after a few minutes, the clerk came out and said, or gave him back his ticket, and he said, could you not find my shoes? He said, oh yeah, we did. They'll be ready next Friday. Procrastination worked both ways in that story. So often that's how we tend to be in our lives. I think one other thing that this verse tells us or teaches us is that knowledge brings with it accountability. He who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. His accountability is aggravated by the fact that he knew what was right. Jesus talked about the servant who knew his master's will, but didn't make himself ready and didn't do according to his will. And he said, he will receive a more severe beating than the one who didn't know. There's greater accountability with greater knowledge. When Peter talked about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, they were men who had claimed Christ. They had claimed salvation. They had claimed life change, and yet they went back to their sin like a dog to its vomit, he said. In verse 21, he says, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. There's greater accountability for knowledge that is then suppressed, rejected, and disobeyed. And when we procrastinate, that's really what we're doing, isn't it? We're not obeying what we know to do. Well, in conclusion, if presumption and pride and procrastination are the wrong ways to think about the future, what are the right ways? And they're really just the inverse of those. And I want to give them to you in just two brief exhortations. The first one is this: humble planning. Humble planning. I don't think James is condemning planning. He's condemning unhumble planning. He's condemning proud planning, self-sufficient planning, planning that does not take God into account. There's got to be an attitude in our hearts and our lives that we are ready for whatever God may bring. We plan our day, we plan our life, we plan our week, but we're ready for God to change it if God has different plans. That's just a humble attitude before the Lord. And so we should plan. I think it's good to have a savings account. It's good to plan for the future. Proverbs does say, go to the ants, thou sluggard. Consider her ways, because she plans for the future. She She gathers during harvest time, so there'll be plenty in the time of need in the future. And we're exhorted to do that as well. We're to know well the state of our flocks, Proverbs tells us. We should know our assets. I mean, there are right and appropriate ways for us to think about the future and plan ahead. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with it is a proud and arrogant kind of planning that does not take God into account. So humble planning. Are you humble in the way you plan your future? And then secondly, prompt obeying. Prompt obeying. We don't need to plan our obedience out, that is, put it off to later. We need to do it now. If there's things that God wants you to do, do it now. Do it while you have the time. Do it while you have breath in your body, because tomorrow you may not have that. There may be some relationship that needs to be reconciled, and if you put it off, may never happen if you don't do it now. Some person that you need to share Christ with, and if you don't do it now, you may not have another opportunity. If you know the right thing to do, then do it. For him who knows to do right and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sure that all of us have reason and cause to repent tonight as we look at our lives, and sometimes the very arrogant ways that we think about our lives, not taking you into account. And so, Lord, I pray that you just help us humble ourselves before you. Help us to recognize that you are our sovereign God. You are our King. You are the one who disposes of our life as you see fit. And we need to humble ourselves before you. We're really just clay in the hand of the potter. We have no right to question you and your ways in our lives. So Lord, I pray that you would break down our arrogance and our pride. I pray, Lord, that you would help us deal with our presumption and our procrastination. And Lord, help us to relate to the future in a way that shows the reality of our faith, the genuineness of our trust in you. Lord, we need your grace in our lives. Reminded of earlier in this chapter where we are told that if we will humble ourselves before the Lord, that the Lord will lift us up, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Lord, right now we humble ourselves before you. We need you. We beg for you to be merciful to us. We ask you to help us. Help us walk with you as you have shown us the right way to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.